Right, as we come to Genesis 32, it's been several weeks since we were in Genesis together. So if you remember, Jacob had left the promised land. He was sent away to get a wife so he didn't have to end up married to a Canaanite woman. He's done that now. He actually secured two wives while he was there and realized that he needed to head back home. We saw when we were in chapter 31 that he left in the midst of the cover of darkness because he didn't trust Laban to let him walk away, and he was right to not trust Laban. And now, as he's making his way back, he's not quite there. In fact, in Genesis 31, we saw that Laban didn't let him just walk away, but when he found out that he had left, he tracked him down, and we saw that relationship basically mended between Jacob and his father-in-law. And now before he arrives in the promised land, there's still an outstanding issue in Jacob's life that needs to be dealt with. And today's passage is a preparation for that. It doesn't actually deal with that issue fully, but it prepares Jacob in order to more fully deal with the issue of Esau, his brother. I've split these 32 verses into three sections. The first point, righting wrongs. The second point, planning and praying. And the third point, blessing wrestling. Righting wrongs, planning and praying, and blessing wrestling. If you notice right from the outset, verse 2, Jacob says this is God's camp. He sees a host of angels. They meet him as he is making his way back to the promised land. You may remember that 20 years prior, as Jacob was leaving the promised land in order to find a wife, and he laid down and slept in the middle of nowhere, that the angels came in the middle of the night. We know the story as Jacob's ladder. But what Jacob called the place here is Mahanaim, that is a double camp. He realized, okay, this camp of all of his family and flock, that's not the only people camping here, not the only things camping here. There's a double camp. There's a camp of angels, of God's angels that are here protecting and encouraging. In fact, the psalmist said it this way regarding the angels of God: the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So what's happening here in Jacob's life? He's dealt with Laban after being tracked down by him, and he's moving forward, and he's about to face the difficulty of meeting with Esau after having wronged him numerous times more than 20 years prior. And so meeting with these angels brings reassurance to Jacob. I'm not out here on my own. God is watching over me. There's a sense of security and safety. There's a reminder of all that God has promised him previously. As I mentioned, this is similar to the angelic encounter in chapter 28 when Jacob had a dream and the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And just like in that day, we have Jacob being ministered to by the messengers of God, the angels of the Lord, drawing near, providing the hope and the comfort that he needed in order to press on with what God had called him to do. The temptation for Jacob, the temptation for you and for me, looms so large to rely on our own strength, on our own strategies when we face overwhelming obstacles and opposition. Jacob was quite a capable fellow. He had outsmarted people time and again. His strategies were, for the most part, successful. So the temptation is going to loom incredibly large in Jacob's mind as he's approaching the opposition and the obstacle before him. He's going to be tempted to rely again on his scheming strategy, on his own strength. But the message from God, from God's messengers, literally, is this: Jacob, you can trust me. Rely on me. Don't resort to the same old mechanisms as you have in the past. Which brings us to verse 3. It's Jacob is encouraged and instilled with hope and comfort from the messengers of God, from the angels. And immediately Jacob sends his own messengers, verse 3, to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Note here, this is Jacob initiating contact with Esau. Why would he be doing that? To make wrong what is right. That's the title of this section, the title that we've given it, Righting Wrongs. Jacob desires, because he's a changed man, he desires to make all wrongs right. He desires to settle his conscience. For 20 years, he's guilty of stealing the blessing. He desires to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So he initiates contact. He sends his messengers. Go to my brother. Tell him to come. I want to see him. I want to make things right. Repentance for Jacob and for all of us includes making right all wrongs. Repentance is not simply an inward sorrow for our sin. That's part of it, but it's not just that. There's also outward restitution and restoration when at all possible. And that's what we see happening in Jacob's life here. The message that Jacob sends to Esau was very conciliatory. He's volunteering. He's voluntarily taking the subordinate place in the relationship. Look, he commanded them, verse 4, saying, he commanded his messengers to say to Esau, my lord Esau, he's taking the subordinate position. Say, thus says your servant Jacob. He's elevating Esau. He's subordinating himself. My lord Esau, your servant Jacob. Now, think with me for a moment here. It's not just Jacob wanting to ease his conscience so that he would have better days in the future. Consider the risk involved in doing this. All of the promises to God, all of the promises that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and through Jacob. Yet Jacob is willing to believe God, to believe the promises of God, to hope in what God had said, and to pursue reconciliation with his brother, rather than simply attempting to secure the preservation of his own family. We can imagine Jacob saying, yes, things are not right with Esau, but if I pursue Esau and he kills me, then all the promises of God are void. But that's not the argument that Jacob ends up with. He's committed to doing what is required, that is, seeking restitution and restoration with Esau and still believing in God's promises. What we see playing out here in Jacob's life is what Jesus would teach later in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What Jesus is teaching, what Jacob is exhibiting, is that past sins must be dealt with properly if any real progress is going to be made. It's not just true for Jacob, it's true for us as well. So Jacob is met by the angels of God. He sends his own messengers to track down Esau, to solicit a meeting with him for the purpose of reconciliation and restitution. And the messengers return to Jacob, verse 6. We came to your brother Esau, and he has agreed. He's coming to meet you. And by the way, he's not coming alone. 400 men are coming with him. Are they coming for revenge? Are they coming for reconciliation? 400 men seems excessive. Surely it feels ominous to Jacob. Esau's coming, but he's bringing 400 men with him. This is the exact number of a militia during those days. It's a militia-sized crew of men that my brother, who has every reason to hate me, is coming to meet me. Or maybe it's a welcoming committee. The more the merrier. but it might be a military movement, a what goes around comes around type deal. Either way, the stage is now set for the brothers, Jacob and Esau, the twins, for them to meet for the first time in 20 years. And the question is, has Esau cooled off, or is his blood boiling hotter than ever? Which brings us to verse 7 and the second major point, planning and praying. Jacob immediately goes into planning mode. He's afraid, verse 7, he's greatly afraid and distressed, and he ought to be, rightly so. He goes on the defensive, assuming the worst and planning accordingly. God has dropped Jacob right in the middle of circumstances that would get his attention, that would rattle him from the normalcy, in order that he might refocus on the proper priority. We see that happening in Jacob's life here. Sometimes God does this with us, uses appointed means of grace in our life, putting us in positions that result in fear and anxiety, so that we will turn again afresh to Him. And that's where we find Jacob. He's gone off, he's found a wife or wives, he's started families, headed back to the promised land to fulfill all that God has promised. But there's a chance he may not make it because he's got to come across his brother who rightly hates him. He divides up the camp. He prepares a peace gift. And at initial outset, it can appear that Jacob is strategizing and planning and scheming just as he has previously. But here, as we see it in full context, it's not sin for Jacob to be planning here and strategizing, because he's not using it as a substitute for God, but in obedience to God. Previously, up until this point in Jacob's life, the scheming strategy had been his MO. It's the only way he operated. But not now. He's making plans, yes, but he's not relying solely on those plans. He's not relying on his own ingenuity and clever craftiness. He's planning, yes, dividing up the camps in case they are attacked, only one crew would be killed. But he's not just making those plans, he's also praying. This prayer is recorded for us in verse 9. He's crying out to the Lord, casting his burden on the Lord, believing what the psalmist writes is true, that he will sustain him. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say, God will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And here we find Jacob, finally it feels, finally trusting God to deliver him rather than trusting in his own planning and his own scheming. He's pleading the promises of God. Look at verse 12. You said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants of the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Jacob is in a much different place here than he was in the chapter prior. He was so pompous, if you remember, in his speech before Laban, in his argument that he was right for him to leave. It was okay for him to get away and go back to the promised land. 20 years I've been with you, he said to his father-in-law. Your ewes and your female goats, they haven't miscarried. I haven't eaten of the rams of your flock. And if anything was torn, anything killed among your beasts, I didn't bring it to you. I bore the loss myself. You required it of my hand, whether it was stolen by day or by night. The heat consumed me. The frost by night affected me. I lost sleep because of you. 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You changed my wages 10 times. He was pompous and proud, but here we find a different Jacob. He senses trouble now on the horizon, and he's willing to admit. Verse 10, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. This is helpful to see what Jacob is saying here. Not, we're all sinners, but I am unworthy. He recognizes his standing before God. He has no worth in and of himself. We noticed earlier that he had taken the lower position with regard to his elder brother Esau. And now we see how he was able to do that, because it seems that he has finally realized that in God's economy, greatness is a gift to the humble rather than a goal to be grasped by the proud. Mere conviction within Jacob's heart would not alleviate Jacob of the problems that he faced. He needed God to intervene. It was insufficient just to feel bad about what he had robbed Esau from years prior. Jacob approached God in prayer properly. O God of my father, he approached him personally. God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord. Jacob approached God here in this prayer humbly. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. Jacob approached God earnestly. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I fear that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. And Jacob approached God confidently. We noticed previously in verse 12, you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Jacob realizes that he can plan, he can prepare, he can scheme, but he must have God. And he goes to God in prayer, properly and personally, humbly and earnestly and confidently. And then he picks up post-prayer. He doesn't just sit back and say, all right, I've left it all with God. I'm just going to have a good night of sleep. But he picks up post-prayer in verse 13, continuing to plan, putting together a large gift that'll come in droves, one after the next, attempting to find mercy and forgiveness and a right standing with his brother Esau. This is not a sign of weakness. He's not trying to buy his brother over. It's an attempt to do whatever is necessary to pursue living in peace with all men. This is what we're commanded to do. That's what we see Jacob doing. So prayer, on the one hand, as well as implementing God-honoring plans, are both used here to fulfill God's purposes. It's true in the life of Jacob. It's true in our lives as well. I will appease him, verse 20, with the present that goes before me. This is Jacob's desire. I want to appease the burning wrath within him towards me because of what I've done to him. Afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. This is atonement terminology here. He wants to be accepted. He has wronged his brother. There's a rightful vengeance towards him from his brother. He wants to make things right and is attempting to do so. And then there's an interruption with the final 11 verses, 22 through the end of the chapter. The third point that I titled Blessing Wrestling. And it's an interruption because before Jacob actually meets with Esau, which doesn't happen until chapter 33, he first needs to have a meeting with God. This event that is recorded for us of Jacob wrestling with God is a fascinating event. It's quite the mysterious interaction. And even if you notice as we read through it, it's veiled in obscurity. So little is said about it. But let's just walk through the verses. Jacob arose that same night. He took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. So Jacob is sending everybody who's with him, his family, he's sending them across the stream, and he's staying back. We know that he's staying back because verse 24 tells us Jacob was left alone. He's separating from his family. He's seeking to be alone. Is he saving his family from Esau? Just if Esau comes, he will only take me. He won't kill the rest of them. We don't know. But providence would have him sleeping alone on one side of the river this night. And while he was alone, verse 24, a man wrestled with him all night long, until daybreak, is the way verse 24 says it. In his solitude, having sent his family across the river, Jacob was hunted down in the middle of the night. Not by an angry Esau, but he was hunted down by a holy God. Just like Jacob had initiated the encounter with his brother, God here initiates this encounter. A man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob was wrestling back, and he was not wrestling against God as much as he was wrestling help and forgiveness from God. He knew in some measure who the fight was with, and what the battle was over. The battle was over a blessing. We see that come out in just a moment. And what we see pictured here in Jacob's encounter physically with a man is what is happening spiritually in earnest prayer. It's a battle. It's pleading for mercy. It's begging God for help. It's being determined to receive what God has promised, the blessings that He has promised to His people. Verse 25, when the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh, and it was dislocated. A tiny touch, which is interesting to see. He saw that he had not prevailed, wrestling all night long, and all it took was a tiny touch. He had not prevailed. Not because the man could not outmatch him, but because the man would not outmatch him. Because the God-man, of course he could outmatch Jacob. But he would not outmatch him because he was his own. Jacob was winning, as it were, not due to his own ability or his own physical prowess, but due to the grace of God. It was God in Jacob wrestling against the God-man himself, the Spirit of God within the Son of God. Jacob, a son of God, wrestling against the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And Jacob was prevailing due to the grace of God in him. Jacob was in a struggle that he could not win. An impossibility for him to win this battle, and yet he was determined to not lose. So he persisted. He wrestled to the break of day. The God-man was not prevailing, so he touched him on his hip and dislocated it. And even then, Jacob persisted, even after the debilitating touch from God. And the God-man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And Jacob responded, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Why? Was it because he would be seen? This God who was wrestling with Jacob during the night? So he said to Jacob, "What is your name?" Not because he didn't know who he was. This is God that is wrestling. God knows everything. But to force Jacob to say it again with his own mouth, "I am Jacob. I am cunning, clever, crafty Jacob. That is who I am." Listen to the way that the prophet Hosea talks about this passage and Jacob's life as a whole, really. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God." Yes, Hosea writes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought God's favor. Here's Jacob, the grasping one, trying to get ahead, grasping at Esau's heel at birth, and here at Penuel, grasping on to the Lord, hanging on for the blessing of God. Not content to just go on without God's help, Jacob prevails. He emerges from the all-night wrestling match, broken, definitely, but blessed immensely. You have striven with God, verse 28, and with men, and have prevailed. You have striven with God in His condescending revelation of Himself in the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the God-man. You have striven with the God-man Himself. And just prior to that, God said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, no longer cunning, conniving, clever Jacob, but Israel, the Israel of God, the one who strives with God. Jacob, no longer should you strive against men in opposition in your conniving ways, but you have striven with me and you have been successful. You have prevailed. Jacob receives a new name. A new nature has been granted to him. He had been chosen by God prior to his birth. Back in chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, his mom was told, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. But even though Jacob had been chosen by God prior to his birth, he needed to be brought into this life-altering encounter with God, an encounter that would result in radical change in Jacob's life. And the same is true for us. It's not enough for us to be on the mind of God or on the heart of God from eternity past. There must be a moment in time where we turn from ourselves and our sin and we put our whole heart's trust in God, and we believe and repent. Jacob received a new identity, no longer Jacob, but Israel. But not just inward evidence in Jacob, but there was outward evidence. He walked with a limp. None of us are born Christians. Jacob was not born a Christian. None of us began as lovers of God. Not Jacob, not you or me. Which leaves a question for us. Have you changed families? You were born into the devil's camp. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus says to the religious of his day. Have you changed families? Have you been adopted by God? Have you repented and believed in order that you might be saved by God? Have you changed natures? Born in wickedness and sin and deceit? Have you been robed in the righteousness of Christ, the unrighteousness removed? Have you been saved? Jacob named the place Peniel. I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Remarkable, because Exodus 33:20 says, no man can see me and live. And here Jacob says, I saw him. Which I've said over and over. It's because he saw Christ. We must have this encounter with Christ. And here is, from the beginning, I mentioned that this encounter with the angels initially and now with God Himself is preparing Jacob, encouraging Jacob. Because if he can encounter a holy God, then surely he will survive Esau in the coming days. Verse 31. I've really fallen in love with verse 31 this past week. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Limping in the sunshine. It's a new day for Jacob. It's a bright new start. But not without evidence of having been with God. It's not just another day. There's something different about Jacob. He's had a life-changing altercation with God, and he's limping in the sunshine. The mercies of God are raining down on Jacob's life, and he has a reminder of the struggle that he went through to obtain those blessings. Jacob was no stranger to struggle. He had struggled often in his life, again and again, striving against human opposition. It seemed around every turn that the deck was stacked against him. Yet by cunning craftiness, again and again, he had come out on top in every instance, with his brother Esau, with his father Isaac, his father-in-law Laban. But in the midst of all his winning, he had also left a string of broken relationships behind him. He was always on the move after relations with those that he was close to went south. And now we find Jacob forced to realize that God is the primary one that he must deal with. Even when it's a struggle, even when it's a battle to meet with him and to do business with him, even when we come out wounded because of the effort to do what is right. It's really remarkable, knowing Jacob's history, to see his effort in this wrestling with God. How many of us would have simply crawled away after the hip is disjointed? How many of us would have looked for an escape long before that point in the struggle? It's just not worth it. We're not getting anywhere. Jacob did not give up. In fact, what we see happening in Jacob's life is when it got worse, he clung tighter. The more difficulties he faced in his life, the tighter he clung to the Lord. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, has a great hymn. A very extended version of this hymn is available. I've jotted down just 5 verses of it to use in closing because it does such a good job of summarizing what we have here in Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Wesley writes, "Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my misery or sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessing speak, be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love. 'Tis love, 'tis love, thou died'st for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee, pure universal love thou art. To me, to all, thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love." Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray now that you would cause it, and the truths as they are in Jesus Christ, to implant deep within our souls, that we might find ourselves all taken up by you, reveling in your glory, hoping only in your grace, trusting in your goodness to see us as your people through. God, give us the kind of tenacity we see in Jacob, not in his former years, but in these latter years, wrestling with you in prayer, personally and powerfully, humbly yet confidently. God, hear us and be our help. Aid us as we seek to live wholly unto you with our whole hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.